Our scripture text today is Mark chapter 7, and we will read verses 1 through 23. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you for the new hearts that you've given us, O Lord, the desire that you've placed within them to obey you and to praise you and to worship you. We pray that you would satisfy that desire and enable us today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Holy Spirit, now that you would lead us into a proper understanding of that truth that sanctifies. We pray that you give us hearts that believe that truth and lives that obey it. For Christ's sake, amen. Mark 7. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." You may be seated. For the past couple of weeks, we've been involved in a short series of messages on the sufficiency of Scripture. And we've dealt basically with what the Bible claims to be. And the Bible claims to be two things. The Bible claims to be an inerrant book from God, written by men, but guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote down were the very ideas and the very words that originated in the mind of God, so that whatever they taught as true on any subject or asserted as true on any subject is true. What they said happened, happened the way the Bible describes it. So that to say the Bible is inerrant or infallible is to say it is incapable of error, and therefore it's our final authority. But what we've been focusing on now for the past couple of weeks is this other thing the Bible claims to be. And that is the all-sufficient Word of God. That is, it's not simply a book that tells us how to keep from going to hell when we die. Praise the Lord, it is that. but it's a manual for understanding and putting to death, meaning to all of creation. So that whatever the Bible says is divinely authoritative. The Bible is divinely authoritative in whatever it speaks, and it speaks about everything. It's all sufficient, so that everything we need to know as Christians to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work in every field and activity of life we have in the pages of Holy Scripture. And even if Jesus does not come back for 2 million more years, we don't need any more books of the Bible. We don't need any additional prophets. We have everything in this book that we need for life and godliness in this world. Now that was our first message. Our second message, as well as today, is on the sufficiency of the Bible for worship. That is, everything we need to know as to how we're to worship God properly and sincerely in a way that is pleasing to Him, we have in the Bible. Last week, we looked through the Old Testament and saw three or four passages that teach that in the worship of God, we are to do whatever God has commanded us to do. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. I mean, most people, it's never occurred to them to ask the question, what's proper in our worship of God? What should we do? What should we not do? What should we include? What should we exclude? And as a result, you can go to church after church in Cumming, Georgia, and find all kinds of different worship services. Well, this group doing this, and that group doing that, and that group doing that. How do you know which is the right thing to do? Are we just supposed to do what's meaningful to us, what makes us feel close to God, no matter what it is? No. The principle of the Old Testament is, God says, obey everything that I've commanded you in worship, and don't add to it, and don't take away from it. So the basic principle regulating the worship of God that we saw in the Old Testament can be summarized in three sentences. Whatever God has commanded is required. If God in the Bible anywhere has commanded us to do something in our worship of God, we must do it. Secondly, whatever is forbidden is prohibited. If there's something in the Bible that God says, do not do in my worship, we may never do it. And then the third principle is, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. There's a lot of things that churches do for which there's no prohibition in the Bible, as well as no command. As we said last week, some people, when they come to church, and some Protestant churches and Roman Catholic churches, want to genuflect and cross themselves. It puts them in a reverent frame of mind. Nowhere does the Bible say, thou shalt not genuflect and cross yourself. Nowhere does it say, thou shalt. So why can't you do it? Because you can't add to the Word of God. You may only do what is commanded. Now we come to the New Testament. And is the New Testament going to be as strong and as strict in what it requires of us in the worship of God as the Old Testament? Well, let's see. Go back to Mark 7. We're going to look at three major chapters today. Mark 7, John 4, and Colossians, I think, chapter 2. But notice what's going on here in Mark 7. It's also recorded in Matthew 15. This passage shows us that the regulative principle of worship, that is, that principle that governed worship in the Old Testament, spelled out in Deuteronomy 12:32, just do what God says, don't add to, don't take away from, is not confined to the worship of God in the Old Testament, but applies to the worship of God today. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for adding various ritualistic ordinances to the law of God, such as the washing of their hands, and Jesus condemns them for it. Now, what do we see Jesus doing here? These Pharisees came to Jesus and they rebuked him. They said, how come that your disciples are not following the tradition of the elders? Or as Matthew has it, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And I like Jesus' response in Matthew 15, where he looks at them and he says, why do yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? But the point is that they have these traditions that there's nothing wrong with washing hands. I mean, Jesus is not telling us not to wash hands. In fact, we used to have a woman in our church, Pat Reynolds, who was a kindergarten school teacher, and she had all these great stories she told about these little 4 and 5 years old. And one time she taught in a Christian school, high school, where they had to memorize a lot of scripture passages. And one time Johnny, who was in Miss Pat's class, went home, was hungry, and his mother was a nurse. And so he goes to the table to get some food. As soon as he comes in, and she says, "Johnny, your hands are covered with germs. Do not eat this food until you go wash your hands." And so 4-year-old Johnny went stomping out of the room saying, "Germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear, and I've never seen either one of them." Well, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands. We ought to wash our hands more. But the point is, they had made washing your hands not a hygienic thing, but a symbolic ritual. That is, they were always looking for reasons to justify themselves, the Pharisees, and to set themselves above everybody else as if they were basically better than anybody else. And this is one of the ways they did it. This was a ritual that every time they went to the marketplace, when they came back, they'd wash their hands, symbolizing the fact we've been around unclean people and we're clean. If you've ever been to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which is the foundation of the last temple, the only thing of it that's left standing, and you go to the Wailing Wall, you see all of these rabbis praying at the railing wall, and on a table, there's a fence around it, and to get into it, there's a table, and on that table are all these little pitchers and bowls. So that to this very day, that's a part of the ritual of the washing of hands. And that is that symbolizing that we're more spiritual than anybody else. Well, Jesus condemns it in the strongest of language. Notice some of the words that he says. He says in verse 6, he calls them hypocrites. Says, "You're worshiping me with your lips, and all this external symbolism originated in your mind, but your heart is far away from me." Verse 7. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Verse 13, "thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as this." Now that's pretty strong language. You worship me with all these externals, but your heart's far from me, so your worship is totally empty. It's in vain because you teach as doctrines of God the precepts of men. You neglect the commandments of God. You hold to your traditions. You nicely set aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition, and thus you invalidate the word of God by your traditions. When you add human traditions to the worship and service of God, you eventually drive out the word of God. That's the point. We used to have a man in our church many, many years ago who attended a church, and when he was a boy, in the front of the church was a big cross, a big empty cross. He didn't go back to that church till 20 or so years later, and the next time he went back there, the cross was gone, and in its place was a crucifix. And there you had the suffering Christ still on the cross. Once you start adding traditions, you can't stop. Until those traditions invalidate and drive out the word of God. Now, what's the presupposition here that Jesus is making this strong language? Deuteronomy 12:32. When it comes to the worship of God, just do what God tells you. Don't add to, don't take away from. Or as a great Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Bannerman said, Jesus is presupposing that the church has no authority in regulating the manner, appointing the form, or dictating the observance of worship beside or beyond what the Scripture dictates on these points. The Bible containing the only directory for determining these matters, and the church having no discretion to add to or alter that which is fixed in God's Word. Now that's a long way of saying Deuteronomy 12:32. That's what Jesus is saying. Now some people have tried to weaken Jesus' argument in Mark 7. They have tried to weaken his condemnation of traditions by saying, well, Jesus is not condemning traditions that are not commanded by God. He is condemning traditions that are contrary to what God has commanded or which obscure what God has commanded. And so the argument they use is a good one. It is found there in verses 10 through 12, where they had a way of getting around the demands of God's law that required children to take care of their parents. The Pharisaical traditions allowed for a person to avoid providing for his or her aged parents, as the law required, by saying that he's going to give his money to the church. And so they say what Jesus is commanding here is any tradition that's contrary to what God has commanded, not just simply in addition to it. Well, they're half right. But bear in mind how the passage begins. The passage does not begin with their trying to get out of paying their parents. The passage began with the institution of the rite of hand washing in addition to the various other rituals that God has commanded in His Word. And so here you see Jesus condemning the most innocent and harmless of human traditions, washing your hands. Because when church leaders usurp the authority, says one commentator, to invent out of their own imagination doctrines and commandments, the eventual result is spiritual and moral declension and apostasy. What happened to the Pharisees? The Pharisees began changing worship, adding to the worship practices, adding to the moral demands of God between the testaments, in the various rabbinical books, so that by the time the New Testament came, they had changed the whole religion of the Old Testament into a religion of works and human merit and human deserts rather than on a religion of grace. So Jesus is rough on these Pharisees because he knows where it's going to get to. And he condemns them because for doing things not commanded by God in the worship and service of God because of several reasons, simple reasons. They should have known these reasons. Man's word is not on par with God's word. You don't take your word, you don't take a little command or a right that you thought up, and you put it on par with the word of God itself. Such a view is audacious and blasphemous before God. Men are not gods. Second, man-made traditions are not from God. That those traditions and those rites and rituals that man performs in the worship of God, which God hadn't commanded, they originate with God. And Jesus said, they originated with man, not God. And as Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Third, man-made traditions subvert and supplant God's word. We've already seen that. They eventually drive out the word of God in favor of man-made traditions. And lastly, Jesus is so rough on these Pharisees for innovating is because man's heart is evil. What did it say? What did Jesus say? This is one of the greatest refutations of environmentalism that I know of. That is the idea that you are what your environment makes you. That you are what your environmental pressures make of you, and therefore you shouldn't feel guilt for problems in your life, but you pass the buck for that guilt to various environmental evil pressures around you. Jesus refutes that once and for all. He said it's not what goes into a man from outside that makes him what he is. It's what comes out of his heart. That a man doesn't sin because he was raised in a ghetto. I mean, some of the worst sins I've ever heard of in my life were performed in Dunwoody, Georgia. And that ain't the ghetto. Some of the godliest people I know live in the ghettos of Atlanta. So your environment doesn't make you what you are. Jesus said it's what comes out of your heart. You notice how he said it? He said in verse 15, there's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of a man are what defile the man. Verse 18, the last part, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated? Verse 20, and he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, etc. All these evil thoughts proceed from within and defile the man. And so what Jesus' argument is here, man's heart is evil. So that everything that originates with man is defiled by his own sin, and for that reason, anything he tries to add to the worship of God is completely unacceptable with God. Now, that's an important concept because it tells us that the regulative principle of worship is an inference from man's total depravity. Why do we have such, why did God give us such a strict, razor-sharp principle to determine how we're to worship God? Only what he commands in the Bible. Nothing else. Because man is totally depraved and therefore incompetent to make any suggestions or additions to the worship or the service of God. As John Knox said, all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. So, brethren, make sure you understand the point that Jesus is making here in Mark 7. He is not condemning the traditions of the Pharisees because they're contrary to God's word, or because they're wicked in and of themselves, or because the Pharisees considered these the heart of true religion. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees because though their traditions originated with them and were not commanded by God. Jesus could not have made it any clearer. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their subversion of true worship and the supplanting of the Bible with their own inventions and innovations. We must obey all that God commands us, and we may not add to or subtract from those commands when it comes to the worship and the service of Almighty God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have the same attitude that Jesus has toward human traditions in worship not commanded by God, even little innocent, harmless things like hand washing? I mean, surely that at least made him feel a little spiritual. Surely genuflecting makes you a little, I mean, what's a little? I mean, you can do it in private. Nobody can even see. You can say, nobody can even see. I mean, you don't have to salute the Christian flag or the American flag in worship publicly. You can just sort of mumble it. Or you don't have to have a long altar call. I mean, you know, what if God uses that in people's lives? Well, what's wrong with telling people before they take communion, now wait until everybody else has a cup or a piece of bread before you take it? What's wrong with those things? Those are little innocent things. They're not commanded in the Word of God. That's all that's wrong with them. And that's why Jesus was so severe in his rebuke of the Pharisees. Do you have that same attitude? Or are you able to take or leave any of these things? There are some churches where the father comes forward and the elder gives the father communion, and then the father gives communion to all of his children. Now that's sweet. That's a beautiful thing. Jesus would condemn it just like he condemned the Pharisees in Mark 7. Why? It's not commanded in the Bible. Fathers have nothing to do with administering communion. Or do you consider these criticisms picky? Of all the big things in the world to worry about, of all the false doctrines that we have to fool with, why spend two Sundays on little picky things that people add to worship not commanded by God? Because it is idolatry. And idolatry God does not take lightly. Now let's turn to John 4. Another very precious passage of Scripture. The famous story about Jesus and the woman at the well. And I love this passage. Let's read several verses in it. Starting with verse 1, John 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to him, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "I know it. Or you have said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." What a great story. Besides teaching us a great deal about worship, it tells us a great deal about evangelism, doesn't it? Here Jesus is by himself. The disciples have gone to town to buy bread. A woman shows up at the well. Jesus takes advantage of the immediate situation to try to enter into a conversation with her. So he asks her for a drink of water, knowing it's going to be controversial in her mind, since she is a low-class Samaritan and he's a Jew. And he wanted to draw her into this conversation and to raise her curiosity. And so she says, "Oh, why are you calling me, asking me to give you a drink of water since you're Jewish?" And you notice how Jesus didn't get sidetracked by any of her arguments. There were several things she brought up. Which mountain are we supposed to worship in, etc.? He just sort of cut right through all that. And he said, "Ma'am, I offer you water that if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again." So I'm sure there's more to the conversation than this. Because she said, "I want that water." And it was as if Jesus had taken this cool glass of water symbolizing salvation and everlasting life, pressed it to her lips. She wants the water. She's ready to drink it. And he says, "Go get your husband, and I'll let you have a drink." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "I know. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Deal with your sin, and you can have the water." See, it's not just, "Here's the water, no matter how you've lived, just take it just as I am. Don't worry about it." Deal with your sin. Repent of your sin, and then you can have the water. But that's for a sermon on evangelism. I want us to look at now some of the things we can learn from this conversation with Jesus, of Jesus with this woman, and what we can learn about worship. And look at verse 23. I mean, that is pregnant with truth. Verse 23, let me read it again for you. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Here's some of the things we learn. We learn that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, worship is regulated by the same principle. What does he say? She's trying to figure out, our fathers worship in a mountain in Samaria, you all worship in a mountain in Jerusalem, which is right. Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is. Don't worry about the mountains. An hour is coming and now is when all the worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That hour that's coming with the new covenant, after my death and resurrection, it's already here. It's already established. The principle already stands. Jesus is not giving her a new principle. He's stating concisely what has always been true, what was still true in effect while they were speaking, and what would always be true throughout the histories of mankind. When it comes to the worship of God, do what God has commanded and don't add to and don't take away from. That which is coming, it's now is. I mean, the basic principle undergirding our worship of God through all of those history of Old Testament Israel is the same principle that shall govern worship throughout all the centuries of the history of the Christian church. That the basic principle as to how God wants us to worship him hasn't changed. And it won't change. Second thing we learn is that the foundation of all worship is the revealed truth that God is spirit. Notice how he says it. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does it mean to say that God is spirit? That's the foundation of all worship. That's the great presupposition of all Christian worship, is that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. What is it to say that God is a spirit? It is to say that he's a personal being. It is to say that he thinks, speaks, acts, plans, loves, possesses self-consciousness, self-determination. He's a personal God. Being uncreated and immaterial and non-physical, he does not have a body like human beings. He is a living, intelligent, invisible, active, tri-personal God without any created form. God is his perfections. As spirit, God is infinite and omnipresent. His character, that is what he is like, and his will, that is what his desires are for us, are known only through his self-revelation in the Bible. Therefore, all worship that is acceptable to him must be consistent with God's character and obedience to his revealed will. Moreover, there could be no true worshipers at all, or worship itself wouldn't even be possible if God were not spirit, for there would be nothing to which worship could be directed or consistently adapted. Therefore, as we've said last week, Christianity is a religion of the ear, not the eye. The focus of a worship service is not on looking at things with your eyes, but on hearing things with your ears. Its concern is hearing, believing, and obeying God's voice, rather than trying to visualize God who is invisible. And remember what the second commandment is all about. It outlaws and forbids all visual aids in the worship of God. All symbols but two in the worship of God. What are those two symbols? What are those visible words of God that he's given us, that he's commanded us to use in the worship of God, which every time we participate in them and see them, we are reminded of him? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you use any other visual aid or visible representation in the worship of God, you're going beyond what God has commanded, and you're denying the fact that God is spirit and does not have a body like man. The first commandment says, thou shalt worship and serve God alone. The second commandment, which forbids graven images, says, Thou shalt worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. Therefore, all our worship, this is the third principle, all our worship then must be done in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus is getting at. I don't think when he says in spirit and in truth, he's simply meaning sincerely and from the heart. I think those words have more to them in the context than simply sincerity and from the heart. To worship God in spirit and in truth means to worship God in spirit as he is the Spirit. That is, to worship in a way that's consistent with the character of God and who God is. And to worship him in truth is to worship him in obedience to the revelation of himself and his word. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. So there you have the regulative principle. The regulative principle, the way Jesus said it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 12:32, when it comes to worship, do what God has commanded, don't add to, don't take away from. Jesus, when he spells out the regulative principle, says, because God is a spirit, worship him in spirit and in truth. Period. Worship him in a way that's consistent with who he is spiritually, and worship him in accordance with the way he has commanded in his word. Now notice another word here in the text. It says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, there's the word, must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what is it to say that true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth? It's not simply to say that it's all men's duty to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is true. All men must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's everybody's duty. But that must implies more. That must implies that it is the only way men may worship God. To worship God in spirit and in truth is not only the duty that is laid upon all human beings, but it is the only way that men may be worshiped God. God may not be worshiped by any way other than the way he's prescribed in his word, and no other God may be worshiped. You know, I actually had lunch with a guy one time, a seminary professor. I couldn't believe my ears. And he told me, I said, you don't believe that people have the right in this country to worship idols, do you? He said, yes. That's one of our God-given rights, is to worship idols. Well, I wanted to say, but I didn't want to spoil his lunch. Do we have a right to blaspheme? Do we have a right to kill? What about a right to adultery? And since these are all God-given rights, do I have the responsibility to protect everybody's God-given rights? You see, it can really get confusing after a while and wicked. God hasn't given anybody the right to worship an idol. If you worship the God of your choice, and if that God is any other than the true and living God revealed in Holy Scripture, you will go to hell for idolatry. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian, said, religious liberty is letting every man choose his own way to go to hell. The first commandment of the ten. You have the right to worship the God of your choice. Anybody, you have that in your translation? Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Period. So when Jesus says, worshipers must worship me in spirit and in truth, they're saying that it's all men's duty to worship me in spirit and in truth, and it's the only way that men may worship God, because that must expresses a necessity that is due to God's nature and that has always been true and always will be true. Now let's look at one other sentence here in the passage. Last part of verse 23. For such people the Father seeks or desires to be his worshippers. Now that is such an important sentence when it comes to understanding the nature of worship. And of course, if you don't understand the nature of God, you're not going to understand the point of the sentence. For such people the Father seeks or desires to be his worshipers. What God seeks, he finds. What God desires, he gets. What God intends is accomplished. So that when it says God seeks such worshipers, it means he seeks them with such effective power that what he finds in them is the very thing he produces within them. The Father finds such worshipers by creating such worshipers. What did Ephesians 2:10 say? It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What God pleases, he does. What God desires, he gets. Now the point is as practical as you want, and I hope it doesn't hurt your feelings. What you and I desire in worship is absolutely irrelevant. What you and I like in a worship service is irrelevant. What makes you feel good and spiritual in a worship service is irrelevant. What you look for in worship services is irrelevant. What God desires is everything. The only thing that matters in a worship service is what is God's desire, and that is the regulative principle of worship, God's desires. How do you determine what you're going to do when you worship God? Read the Bible, genuflect, all these things. Whatever God desires. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter what you did when you were a boy. It doesn't matter what wild thing God used in your life earlier. I mean, God used some wild things in my life to get me where I am. That doesn't justify any of those things. God used Judas to save his church. But we don't imitate Judas. God does what he pleases. And when it comes to the worship of God, all that matters is are we worshiping God in a way that is pleasing to him, in a way that he desires, and we know that his desires are revealed in his commands in the Bible. God seeks such people to worship him, and when he seeks them, he finds them, because he creates in them what he's looking for. So let me ask you a question, and you who are visitors a question. Are your worship services seeker-friendly? With a capital S. Now the reason I ask this is because we have an unfortunate trend in churches today of bringing everything that happens in a church down to the lowest common denominator so that anybody that walks off the street will feel comfortable and feel at home. The songs, the music, everything about the worship service. So that even those who are seekers but who are not yet Christians, so that even those who are seekers feel at home and feel comfortable in your worship service. Well, we're going to look at a verse tonight that says, there is none who seeks after God. The only people who seek God are those who have regenerated hearts. No unbeliever, no unregenerate person seeks after God. He seeks an idol of his own making. He suppresses the truth that is in unrighteousness so that he could avoid having to deal with the God who is there. He doesn't seek him. He's running from him as fast as he wants to. The only people who are real seekers are those whose hearts God has changed. And so when somebody comes in who's not a Christian, and I hope there's some here today, I hope before you sit down, I hope our people just hugged you and made a big deal of you and loved you to death and welcomed you. And I hope after the service is over, I hope they hug you and shake your hands and welcome you and make you want to come back. But if you feel at home in this worship service and you're not a believer, we have failed. We have failed. We don't want you to feel a part of it. As long as you remain in your unbelief. We don't want you to feel at home in this as long as you're in rebellion against God. We want you to repent. We want you to believe in Christ. We want you to lay down your rebellion, and then you will feel at home. But if there are things that I'm saying and songs that we're singing and things that we're doing that just doesn't seem that relevant to you, well, then we're being faithful. Because we want you to understand that this is not your family. That you're not a part of this until you lay down your sword at the feet of Jesus and you surrender your life to Him. And the one thing that we're concerned with is the seeker with a capital S that seeks such to worship Him. And the only thing that matters to us is that is our service seeker friendly. That is it pleasing to God? Well, let's look at one other passage quickly. Colossians chapter 2. And let me give you the background of Colossians 2. Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae because it was being threatened by those who wanted to prostitute Christianity by blending it with other philosophies and ways of life. And so Paul is writing the book of Colossians to protect the church there from those who wanted to commit synthesis, who wanted to synthesize and blend Christianity. Most particularly, they were Platonists and ascetics and Jewish legalists and Jewish ceremonialists. Those were the basic groups that they wanted to blend Paul's doctrine with to make it a bigger and a better form of Christianity, though it would really prostitute it. And Paul's answer to protect the people from these who wanted to blend these various things was very simple and yet very profound. Christians are complete in Christ. That's his answer to those that wanted to prostitute Christianity. Christians are complete in Christ. All the direction and power we need for understanding and doing God's will, for living for God's glory, for worshiping God, for salvation and ethics, we have in the revelation of Christ, so that we do not need to go beyond Him to the opinions, practices, and traditions of men. That's the point. It's as Paul said in Romans 8:32 in one sentence. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" So having given us the greatest gift of all in His Son on the cross for us, now in Christ, God is most certain to give us everything else that we need to live the Christian life. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28. He says, in essence, because God has willed to make known the riches of His glory in this great reality, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. In Colossians 2, we're told that because in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because in Christ is all the fullness of God in bodily form, verse 10, in Him we have been made complete. And chapter 3, verse 16, therefore let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you don't need anything other than the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. So that's the point of all these people trying to prostitute and destroy Christianity. You need a little Platonism over here. You need a little angiology. You need a little asceticism. You need to quit eating certain foods and drinking wine. And you need a little Jewish ceremonialism. And when you put all those things together, you got a better, higher grade of Christianity. And what Paul is saying is, if you're even tempted in that direction, you don't understand what it means to say that you're complete in Christ. And once that truth is firmly grasped by us, that we are complete in Christ, we cannot be seduced, enslaved, or defrauded by false teachers. Now let me give you about four areas in which this completeness in Christ must be understood. First, we do not need to go beyond Christ and His redemptive work for salvation from sin. We are to receive by faith alone what Christ has accomplished for us, with no additions or subtractions by us, because His atoning death was so perfect and so complete that once for all in that death He secured eternal redemption for everyone for whom He died. Second, we don't need to go beyond Christ's Holy Spirit for the power and motivation to live godly, loving, and Christ-like lives as those being renewed into the image of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We certainly do not want to subtract from the Spirit's regenerating, sanctifying work in us, and we most certainly cannot add to it by ourselves. We can only work out with fear and trembling what the Holy Spirit works in us, the desire and the ability to live for God's pleasure. Third, we do not need to go beyond Christ's written word for our worldview or philosophy of life. This is what the sufficiency of Scripture is all about. We are complete in Him because in Him is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, listen, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And in that context, he's talking about ethical relationships of brothers in the church. And he says, all you need to get along in the church you have in the Scriptures, don't go beyond what is written. We could say that for worship. Don't go beyond what is written. We have a complete, all-sufficient word in Holy Scripture. And fourth, say we're complete in Christ means that we don't need to go beyond the word of Christ regarding how we're to worship Him. God accepts our worship because of Jesus. We're enabled to worship God by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And everything we need to know how we are to worship God is found in the Word of God. And that Word needs no amendment or supplementation. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, what are these elementary principles of the world? He says, don't let anybody take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, which he sets in direct contrast to the word of Christ. Well, that phrase, the elementary principles of the world, refers to all the rules and principles and regulations by which fallen and unregenerate man seek to understand life and relate to God, all of which originate with man, not God. These are empty deceptions that draw us away from Christ and seduce and enslave and defraud us. Returning to man-made philosophies, religious practices, worldviews, or ethics, after knowing the liberating gospel of the all-sufficient Christ, is nothing less than a return to slavery to sin, Satan, and this present world system of evil around us. It is a return to thinking the way unbelievers think, confident that they are competent to determine good and evil, right and wrong for themselves. Non-Christians believe that their reason and experience are the source and standard of truth and religion in worship and ethics. Therefore, we must not go back into the world and think as the unbeliever does, but we must bring all our thoughts into captivity to Christ and His Word, for in Him all the wisdom and knowledge and power of God are deposited, so that we will never need anything beyond Him in order to know His will for life and for worship. All man-made religions and worldviews are failures, no matter how beautiful they may be. I mean, you can go to some services that are highly liturgical with a lot of imagery and pageantry, and you can just gasp for breath at the beauty of it. But I tell you, my friends, that when it comes to the worship of God, all these things that man does in his worship services that are not commanded by God, however ancient and however beautiful, do not and cannot bless you. You say, well, Joe, now wait. I went into a church where they did all this and I was blessed. No, you weren't. you thought you were. How in the world could you be blessed by all these attractions, all these smells and bells, when God didn't command any of them and we're complete in Christ? You don't need anything beyond Him. None of these rites and rituals edify you. None of them help you become a better Christian. They have no sanctifying power whatsoever. What does our text say? Colossians 2, 18 and 23. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasements and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What's he talking about? He's talking about Platonism, asceticism, and Jewish ceremonialism. Adding rites and rituals to worship or to your service of God. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In fact, if you were to come to the session and say, I thought up a new thing we need to do in the worship of God. I thought up a new thing. I mean, it's really going to be good. It's going to get new members because no other church does this. And I mean, it's really going to be great. And you come to the elders and you give your pitch and we're asleep or sick or something. We say, okay. And we let you do it. Every time we do it, what are you going to do? You're going to sit back there and say, I thought of that. That originated with me. Colossians 2:20 asks, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? He's saying, you don't need the elementary principles of the world. You're complete in Christ. You've died with Christ. You're in union with Him. All you have, all you need, you have in Him. So don't submit yourself to man-made rules and regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I always thought it was funny that for most of its history, the Women's Christian Temperance Union had as its motto, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. Which decrees Paul is condemning because they're not in accordance with the command, because they are not in accordance with the commandments of God. In other words, our consciences feel no pain or guilt in the repudiation of man-made traditions, the ceremonies, the holy days, the religious practices that originate with man, and we feel no pain in the exposing of their empty deceptions and their fraudulent claims. Knowing that we are complete in vital union with Christ, you and I must live consistently with what we are in Him. When we allow ourselves to slip back into feeling conscience-bound to the elementary principles of the world, rather than following consistently and courageously the sheer word of Christ, we are relapsing inexcusably and sinfully into captivity to the world. We're denying what Christ has made of us. We're compromising our new life, His lordship, and the liberty for which Christ has made us free. We're saying we are not complete in Christ. There still must be something more that man can contribute. Rather, we must stand uncompromisingly and unyieldingly for the freedom Christ has given us and refuse to submit our once liberated consciences to the tyranny of men. Now, let me make one final word. An answer. I heard a Reformed preacher one time say, who should know better. I was sort of liking him up to that point, and then he said that and lost me. It was in a conference on worship, and he was attacking the sufficiency of the Bible for worship, as we've been explaining it for the past two Sunday mornings. And here's what he did. Here's how he refuted it. Oh, I could see, he thought this was so brilliant. He said, we know that view is not true that we've been propounding for the past two Sundays because there is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. I mean, there is a book of Leviticus in the Bible. And he is right. There is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. So this. He said there is no book in the New Testament like the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament that has a detailed system of do's and don'ts for worshiping God. And the only conclusion we can draw from this is that therefore Christians today have a greater freedom as to what we can do in the worship of God than Old Testament believers had. There's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. There's no book of do's and don'ts. So we have more freedom today than they had in Old Testament times. However, that conclusion contradicts what the New Testament teaches concerning the sufficiency of Scripture for worship, as we've seen for the past two Sundays. It also contradicts the unity of the Testaments, which Jesus brought out in John 4. It also denies the biblical principle that greater knowledge and privilege involve greater responsibility, not less. To whom much is given, much is required. If anything, we are more accountable to biblical law today than Old Testament believers were. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that is Christ through the Spirit. For if they did not escape, Israel, when they refused him, Moses, who warned them in the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." So it's a denial of that basic principle. Furthermore, if we are to conclude from the fact that there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament, anything, the conclusion is not that we have more freedom in worship than they did in Old Testament times, but we should conclude that since the Old Testament shadows were fulfilled in Christ, the substance, New Testament worship, is simpler than Old Testament worship, with fewer ordinances, yet with more effective power. In other words, most of what's in the book of Leviticus has to do with symbolic ceremonies that point to Christ, and that taught Old Testament Israel what to believe about the Messiah when he would come. When the Messiah came, those Old Testament rites and rituals that pointed to him disappeared. They were shadows. Once the bright light of Christ came, the shadows vanished. So we don't do all those various rites and rituals in the book of Leviticus. Why? We got the real thing. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go back to Passover. We don't go back to dressing with all the garb of the high priest. We don't go back to offering sacrifices in our worship services, although some people believe we do. We have Christ. And so if there's anything to learn from the fact that there is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament, it is that New Testament worship is not going to be as ornate and as embellished as was this gorgeous Old Testament worship so full of these ceremonies that pointed to Christ. Christ has come. So the only difference between Old Testament and temple worship and New Testament worship is not that we have two foundations. We have one, God the Spirit. It's not that we have two regulating principles. We have one. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Do what God has commanded us and nothing else. Don't add to, don't take away from. And there is a great difference between temple worship and all of its pageantry, all of which was commanded by God, and worship today. And that is our worship, no longer having these shadows, no longer having these symbolic pageantry, because Christ has come, and now we have his very presence, of which these things were just symbols. Now our worship is going to be more simple, less ornate, but more powerful, with spiritual power than anything they did in the Old Testament. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. This is chapter 7, paragraph 6. Listen. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual effectiveness to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now let me tell you the theology here. There's one great covenant. There's one great thing that overarches and unites all the Bible. It's called the covenant of grace. It is that bond of friendship that God has established with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He's our sovereign friend, we're His servant friends, in which we enjoy a fellowship of life with Him, and in which He gives us a sovereignly dictated order of life to show us how to live as His people. Every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in some way or another, helps us understand that overarching covenant of grace. That is the unifying theme. That's the scarlet thread that goes throughout all the 66 books of the Bible. That one great covenant has the same blessings bestowed in both. You can't say the Old Testament blessings were physical and the New Testament blessings were spiritual. That's a false dichotomy. For instance, in Ephesians 6, it says, "Children, honor your parents, obey your parents, because the commandment says, honor your parents, and those who do live to be old people." So the Old Testament is concerned with comprehensive blessings, the New Testament with comprehensive blessings, physical, spiritual, social, every way. It's not two sets of blessings. The only difference is, in this one covenant of grace, with these same great comprehensive blessings that enrich every area of life, there are two ways of administering those blessings. Two dispensations. We had the word for they did. Two dispensations. That is, in the Old Testament, the blessings of God were administered and received by all these types and symbols and ceremonies and rituals that pointed to Christ and prophecies and voices out of the sky. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled all these things, the way it's ministered is more simply with fewer ordinances in the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But even though they are simpler and fewer in number than all these rituals in the Old Testament, they are far more powerful in changing people's lives than anything anybody ever experienced in the Old Testament. Now, to say that something is simple is not to say that it's austere. It's not to say that it's ugly. It is simply to say that it is worship as God commanded. And God has commanded that all of these rites and rituals, as well as any other innovation on the part of man, be excluded in Christian worship now that Christ has come and we are complete in Him. If Reformed churches such as ours are to continue to exist and maintain our distinctives and exert influence for Christ in our nation, we must not only strive to keep our practices of worship biblical, but we must also teach our children to love worshiping the triune God according to His commands. And we must teach them to detest all other forms of worship that includes the traditions of men. Beware of those who would try to seduce you away from the pure worship of God as He has commanded us, either in the direction of more form and less freedom, or of less form and more freedom. Stand firm, unbending and uncompromising, and resist all change regarding what God has commanded us in His Word as to how He is to be worshiped, remembering that the Lord honors those who honor Him. And I want to conclude with a great quote by John Girardeau, great Southern Presbyterian preacher. His church had hundreds and hundreds of black people. It was black churches. Powerful preacher in the Old South. He said, "Let us endeavor." Now bear in mind, this is preached to a bunch of black slaves and free blacks. And they're a little more literate than we are, so you've got to listen carefully. "Let us endeavor by grace to make this church as perfect a specimen of scriptural truth, order and worship as the imperfections of the present state will permit. Let us take her by the hand and lead her to the Word alone. Let us pass the reformers. Let us pass the fathers, uncovering our heads to them in token of our profound appreciation of their labors for truth, and heartily receiving from them all they speak in accordance with the Word. But let us pass on and pause not until with our sacred charge we read the oracles of God and with her bow at the Master's feet and listen to the Master's voice. Let obedience to the Word of Christ in all things be the law of the church's life, so that when the day of review shall come, and section after section of the universal church shall halt for judgment before the great inspector himself, although no doubt there will be much unfaithfulness of life that will draw on his forgiveness, may it be that his eye may detect no departure from his word in our church's principles, order, and worship. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that day is coming. And we pray that you would bless us to worship you and you alone in spirit and in truth. And may we pass that love by your grace on to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and to however many generations of our descendants there are until that day when we all stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.